Would you bow with me in prayer as we go and thank God for this great hope we have, and then we'll get to our text in Matthew this morning. Lord God, thank you again for the opportunity to worship you today through song, through prayers, through the reading of your scripture, through the preaching of your word, through giving back a portion of what you've blessed us with, through the fellowship we have with each other, the formative discipline that we render toward each other, helping to mold and to shape one another under your sovereign care and your sovereign help. Lord, I pray that we will grow today, mature today. Thank you for Bob and these young ladies who led us today through song and for their kindness and the hearts that they demonstrated to us of wanting to help today. And we pray that you will continue to grow that kind of spirit in all of us at Grace Life, this love and concern and acts of service and an attitude of heart toward one another, Father, because we do have hope. And that hope casts out fear and casts out jealousy and casts out all these things that will rip us apart. But with our hope in Christ, we have a unifying reality. So today we honor Christ and what Christ has done as we begin our Advent season together. I pray that we will grow. We pray visitors that may be lost or that may come will be found by Christ through these messages. But Lord, if they will not come to us, may we go to them. May we take the gospel light to them. We ask for this grace today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's good to see you, as I said earlier, and I invite you to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And I thought for sure I'd preached these verses here for our church before. And in my record, I have not. If I did, it was the very first year when I didn't have manuscript written sermons yet. Although I was already writing manuscripts when I came here, I don't think I've ever preached this text. And as I read it in a moment, you're going to be like, why are you preaching this text? But hold your tongue, Christian. This is God's word too, all right? It is a little bit out of the ordinary in some respects, but it's in the scriptures. It's very much a part of the Christmas story, but we tend not to, it doesn't tend to be our go-to text. But as hopefully you'll see in a moment, if without what we're about to read, there is no Christmas. There's none of the other texts that we'll read about if this text is not in the Bible, if this is not the reality that's behind all those others, I should say. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the title of the message is The Legitimate Christ. This is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Verse 7. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and the Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He give us insight into what Christmas is all about from this genealogy. Amen. Amen. Matthew, one of my favorite Gospels. I don't know if I have a favorite. I love them all because they're all distinct. And Matthew is distinct for several reasons that we'll get into briefly this morning. I can't introduce the book entirely, obviously. But the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, written by Matthew, the disciple who was a tax collector saved by Jesus, was written in the mid-first century, AD 50s or 60s. We don't know exactly when. Probably around AD 55 is a good guess. His primary audience that he was writing to tell about the gospel of Jesus would have been Greek-speaking Jews. We know it's Greek-speaking because it's written in Greek, and there's lots of cues and clues to tell us that he is trying to talk to Jewish people who spoke Greek. The uniqueness, one reason we know this, is because the uniqueness of the Gospel of Matthew is his repeated emphasis on Jesus as the promised Messiah King of Israel. Over and over again, he talks about Jesus being the Christ, but also Jesus being the King, the rightful King, the rightful Son of David. So therefore, it's no wonder that Matthew starts with a genealogy. Because the Jews were really big into genealogy. Some of you, some of your families are real big into it. Others of us seem to know, we don't really care. But we're all on the spectrum there. But the Jews, pretty much all Jews, cared about their lineage. It meant a lot to them for a lot of good reasons, of course. And so, the entire book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is the tone and the setting is all been set up by Matthew with this genealogy. It sets the tone, it sets the mood, if you will, it sets the stage for everything that comes afterwards. And we pray that this genealogy, as we begin our Advent season, will set the stage and set the tone for us as a church. That's one of the reasons that I'm doing this, is to help set the tone for the next 4 weeks as a church, as we celebrate Christmas, the Advent season. Now, what does the word Advent mean? Because you're a Baptist, even though we've been doing this now for 9 years almost, I think it's been about that long, we've been doing this together for 9 years. This is the 9th one we've done this together. I don't want to assume that you know what Advent is, what it means. The word Advent very simply means arrival, okay? Coming or arrival. Jesus came the first time. The first Advent was 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to that, and it came. Those who believed that it came. And now, here we are 2,000 years later, and we are remembering that first Advent arrival. Now, 2,000 years later, we are remembering that Jesus is going to have a second Advent, a second coming, a day, the hour, we do not know. But we wait. We wait. And we're looking with the eyes of faith, and we anticipate it excitedly. I hope you do anyway. So, as we read this genealogy a few minutes ago, I hope you noticed this, you probably did, that there seems to be three sections to the genealogy. Three sections, broken up into different times. The times of Abraham, the times of David, and third will be the time during the deportation of the exiles into Babylon. So that would be after the kingdoms completely were split up, and there's a lot of history there. And so, we see this, we know that this is true, because not only can you see it, it's sort of self-evident, but Matthew tells us this in verse 17. So let's look at verse 17 again. At the end, this is his conclusion. Say, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So we see there, Matthew self-interprets at least a little bit for us. He's saying, okay, I'm giving you some timelines to hang your hat on to help you interpret what's going on here, okay? So let's think about the main ideas that we learn about Jesus at this genealogy as the Christ. There's three main points I want to share with you. Here's the first one. Jesus, we conclude this from the genealogy, Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. The long-awaited Christ. You know that feeling you get just in your little puny, my little puny lifetime of 60, 70, 80 years, whatever God will grant us, how often that we long for the Christ to come. And we think back over 2,000 years that we have been longing for the Christ to come. Then put yourself in Jewish shoes in the Old Testament. How long had they been waiting for the Christ? And at Christmas, that's what we're celebrating. He did come. First Advent, it happened. Now look back at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That is a sermon unto itself. And in fact, a lot of the sermon is going to be affected by that sentence, that one sentence, in many ways. The word genealogy, we get our English word Genesis from this word. It means it's the same word that we get that word from. The word genealogy can have the idea of a record keeping as far as ancestors, but it also can be translated beginning or birth. So the beginning of Christ, the book of His beginning, the book of His birth, even better, understanding that Jesus has no beginning and no ending. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So we're talking about His earthly beginning, that is His incarnation, taking on human form, has a beginning. Christ Himself has no beginning, though, the divine Christ, Son of God. And so here we are with this genealogy word. Matthew wants us to understand what the book is about and what Christmas is about for us here today, of course. And he tells us that very clearly with this word genealogy, but also with the main character. And who is it? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So let's talk about these words. You say, I've been in church all my life. I know, but sometimes we get fuzzy on what the name Jesus means and what the title Christ means. So what are these words meaning? What do they mean? The name Jesus is the Greek rendering, it's the English rendering of the Greek, which is a rendering of the Hebrew. You see how language works? The word Jesus is based out of the Hebrew word Joshua, the name Joshua. Jesus' Hebrew name was Joshua. Same name. And that weirds people out. It's like, I thought his name was Jesus. It is. It's Joshua. It's Jesus. It's the same thing. Hebrew, Greek, English. Okay, there we go. What does the name Joshua in Hebrew mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is, or the Lord is, all capital letters Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is salvation. The word Christ it comes from the Hebrew word for Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. And so the word Mashiach, the word Christ, means anointed one. Promised one, if you will, anointed by God, the one who was promised to come, who would be anointed by God the Father. So therefore, Jesus Christ is the anointed one who brings Yahweh's salvation that He promised to His people. So, generally speaking, the first century Jews expected the Christ, the anointed one, to come, and when He came, He was going to liberate God's people from their earthly enemies. Okay? Who were the earthly enemies of the Jews at the time when Jesus came? The Roman Empire, the Romans. So the heavy-handed Roman Empire, they expected if the Messiah came during that span of their existence as a people, that God would do away with the Roman Empire and destroy them and free them from their oppressors. Now, I'm going to say something, but you got to hang on my words to hear the conclusion. Jesus certainly came and freed His people from all of their oppressors, but the oppressors were not mainly a physical entity at that time. Jesus came to free them from their worst enemies, worse than the Romans, worse than the Romans. Jesus' salvation was focused primarily on the spiritual realities of the souls of His people. Namely, when Jesus came the first time, He came to free His people from sin, from death, and from Satan. Sin, death, and from Satan. Matthew records this genealogy. as a springboard, not for trying to say Jesus has come to destroy Rome, but Jesus has come to live a sinless life, go to a cross and die a sinner's death, and on the third day be raised up from the dead, victorious over sin and death and Satan, right? Okay, so that's what Matthew is doing. He's using here in this genealogy, listen, this is very important. Matthew is using what we call biblical theology to make a huge, massive point to his readers. It's called biblical theology. Biblical theology is founded on the fundamental truth that there are 40 different authors from three different continents writing in three different languages over the course of 2,000 years. And yes, I know the New Testament's not fully written when he's writing this. I understand that. But the point is, the Bible, biblical theology, the entire Bible has been put together sovereignly and providentially by God in such a way that it's not many stories being told, one story is being told. Do you want to understand the Bible? Do you want to understand the Bible? Then get it through your head, like I need to too, that the Bible is about one story. And it is the story of how God has loved sinners like us through the person of Jesus Christ, who came at Christmas, lived a sinless life, died our death on the cross, was raised from the dead. Everything in the Bible goes back to Christ. Yeah, we want to try to understand all the nooks and the crannies of the things that we can never understand. And we're not satisfied until we understand those things. We have all these questions when it's okay to have questions. But friend, if you don't know that it's all about Jesus, it doesn't matter who the Nephilim are in Genesis. It doesn't matter. These things don't matter if you don't know Jesus is about, it's all about Him. Now, so here's this Jesus, the story of His salvation permeating everything in the Bible, permeating the entire genealogy. So in this way, biblical theology, we could also call it historical theology in a sense. His story is all about Him. It's all about Him. Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. Number two, therefore, if He's the long-awaited Christ, then He's the exalted Savior of His people. There are no other Saviors. There's no one higher than Him, no one greater than Him. He is the pinnacle of your existence. And if you continue to live your life trying to skirt around the truth that Jesus is the highly exalted Lord, your earthly life will be miserable. And friend, you will die and spend an eternity in misery in hell if you try to skirt around Christ. He is the exalted one. Some of the names in this genealogy of Jesus are more of the prominent, faithful figures in the Bible that we tend to say, yeah, that was a man of God, that was a woman of God, these are faithful people. And we read them and go, yeah, see, Jesus came from this exalted line, so he certainly, so we kind of get those things in our heads. So I'll play to that just for a few minutes, and then I'll come in and pull the rug out from under us all at the end of this. So who are some of the famous figures? We're not going to go through every name. We can't do that. We literally can't do that because many of the names, we don't know who they are. Okay? Toward the end especially. But let me give you, start with 10, what I would call famous figures. We'll call them famous, more prominent figures. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham, verse 2. Abraham was a pagan man by the name of Abram at the time from the city of Ur, where the citizens, and he would have been among them, worship the moon god Nanar. God, Abraham wasn't looking for God. Abram could care less about who God was. He thought he was worshiping the one true God, Nanar, the chief god of their pantheon. There were no ethnic Jews at the time. There were no people of God in that sense of a corporateness. I'm sure there were believers here and there all over. We think of people like Job, for example. I mean, they're there. But Abram wasn't one of them, okay? There were no Jews. But God, in His mercy and grace, called Abram as His chosen child to begin a new nation of people, a new corporate group of people that would become known eventually as Israel. We see this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So read that along with me there. Follow along as I read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So there's that first promise to Abram. Eventually Abraham. Abraham. Verse 2, Isaac, Abraham's firstborn son, according to God's promise. He had another firstborn son, but that wasn't according to promise. According to promise, Isaac was the firstborn. Isaac was nearly sacrificed by Abraham according to God's commandment. God says, take him up and sacrifice him on the altar. But last minute, right at the end, God stopped his hand, and in place of Isaac, God provided a substitutionary sacrifice for Abraham and for Isaac on their behalf. No doubt in our minds that that was a type of Christ, a foreshadow that Jesus would be the substitutionary Lamb of God, right? So in Genesis 22, verse 13, here we get this account of how God intervened. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Christ went to the cross, and instead of you dying for your sins, he died for yours. That's the picture. 3, you have Jacob, verse 2. Jacob is one of Isaac's, Isaac's sons. Isaac's second born son. Jacob is the second born behind his twin brother Esau. More about that in a minute. Number 4, Boaz. Boaz, verse 5, is the kinsman redeemer and husband to who? Ruth. Remember her? Number 5, David, verse 6. David was the youngest and most unlikely choice from among Jesse's sons. You look at David and go, him? Really? Short, ruddy, man of the field, a nobody, right? But he was God's choice. God chose him to replace wicked King Saul. David was called a man after God's own heart by God himself. And the Bible tells us, and the Jews tell us since then, David was the greatest king of Israel. Number 6 is Solomon. Solomon was a son of David, whom God granted great wisdom, great power, great riches. Solomon's rule is called the Golden Age of Israel. 7. Now I'm going to link 7, 8, and 9 together, or 7, 8, 9, and 10, four kings of Judah together, because their stories are very similar. They have a common link, that is. Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. I encourage you to go read about all of these people. We just can't spend the time today. These were four kings of Judah. Now, out of all the many kings of Judah, how many of them do you think were godly and great men? Very few. In fact, these are four of the few who were actually followers of the one true God, even though they were kings of God's kingdom. Strange, right? They truly loved and served the Lord. These men did. Now, here's where I set you up on the carpet. Here's some fabulous figures, people to emulate, people to look up to and admire. But now I'm going to pull that rug out from under all of us this morning. It's important to remember, though, none of these men of God are pristine Bible heroes in the way that we often portray them. Abraham was a liar. On multiple occasions, he is caught lying. He is also a man who took spiritual shortcuts, trying to manipulate and force the hand of God to fulfill the very promises God said he would fulfill. Isaac was a man who showed favoritism, very much so, to his son Esau. He loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. Remember that story? Jacob was a deceiver in his younger years. Read about the life of Jacob. Man, he was a mess. A mess. A rebel against God. Fist in the air to God. In his later years, as a saved man, yet he still took up the sin of his father to show favoritism toward Joseph. Just one example of his sins. David So, oh, no, don't pick on David. Now, David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David was a polygamist. David. What about Solomon? Solomon went through a long season of loving wealth, loving pagan women, and he too followed in the steps of his father David, and he was a massive polygamist. These sins are just really a tip of that iceberg poking up out of the water. There's so much more that we know about and maybe don't know about from Scripture about these men whom we look up to, and we should look up to. I'm not saying not to. Yet these men, here's the reason why we should look up to them, yet despite the reality of their sin, they stand in contrast to some of the infamous figures that we see on this list in genealogy. So I'm going to give you three. There's more. We're going to look at three men who are what I would call infamous. They're not the kind of people you would want to have been around very much in life. They're not going to lead you toward God. In fact, there's little to no evidence that they were saved men at all. Now, God knows. We don't know their hearts ultimately, except for what Scripture tells us. Some are more clear than others about they're not saved men. Now, who are they? So one, let's look at Judah, verses 2 through 3. Judah, though he was born as the fourth son of 12 from Jacob, he became the most important of all the 12 tribes. What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. That alone makes him a little more important in the genealogical sense of things. Much of his life, however, was characterized by unrepentant rebellion against the Lord. His life was a mess to the end. 2, verse 7, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He took up the reins as king after Solomon died. He's the one who caused the split of Israel into the northern and the southern tribes, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, to split it, never to be reunited. And his life, the Bible says, he was a man who lived in rebellion against God. 3 is Manasseh. Verse 10, we see him. Manasseh was a king of Judah as well. And he is so wicked, the Bible tells us that he actually sacrificed some of his sons in the fire to pagan gods, probably Molech or someone like that. He burned his children alive in sacrifice to pagan gods. Manasseh and Rehoboam and Judah are in the family line of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then, usually we let ladies go first. Ladies, you get to go last today for emphasis and to acknowledgement. There are four surprising figures. We got the famous, we got the infamous. These that we're going to say actually fit into the famous category, I would say. Four surprising figures, four women. You say, what's the big deal? Why is it so surprising? It was unheard of to include women in a Jewish genealogy. We're used to our genealogies. You got women all in the family tree and so forth. That's just normal. In the Jewish genealogies, it just didn't happen very much, if at all. But Matthew does it for several reasons, one of which I have no doubt is to remind us as a church today that God has always placed women in prominent roles in God's plans. Always. From the very beginning, He created them male and female. It is we humans who flip the scripts in a way that demeans and debases women in contradiction to His created order. Okay? You remember that. So, who are these surprising figures? The first one is a little less known unless you've really read your Old Testament, but she's pretty infamous, actually. We'll talk about that in a minute. Tamar, verse 3. You can go to Genesis 38 to find more about her life. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who played the role of a prostitute in order to entice her father-in-law into fornication so that she could get pregnant and carry on the family name of her dead husband, who was Judah's son, of course. That's Tamar. All right, 2, family line of Jesus. 2, Rahab, verse 5. We can find her in Joshua 2. Rahab was a prostitute that lived in Jericho. She is the one who hid the men that Israel sent into Jericho to spy out the city. Remember, the spies came in. She saved their lives. She said, I will do it in return for you saving me and my family. Okay. Three is Ruth. We see her in verse 5 here. The whole book is about her, so I don't have to have a chapter and verse for her. Ruth was a woman from a pagan nation, Moab. You think, oh, she's just a Moabite. What's the big deal? No, pagan, wicked people without God, okay? She was from the pagan nation of Moab. She married one of Naomi's sons. After Ruth's husband died, she married Boaz a little later on. Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. And last but not least, 4, Bathsheba. Verse 6, you can read about some of her life in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba. Notice Matthew calls her the wife of Uriah, highlighting the fact that David should have never had her as his wife. In fact, in God's eyes, she was still Uriah's wife, interestingly enough, at least making that point that it was an illegitimate situation. Okay? The wife of Uriah, with whom David committed adultery, and then, to try to cover up his sin, concocted a scheme for having Uriah put to death, put him on the front lines of the fiercest part of the battle, and told all the soldiers to withdraw so that Uriah would surely die, so that David, hopefully, could cover up his sins of adultery with Bathsheba and now having this child out with her out of proper wedlock. Now, a lot of people speculate about these women and why he included them, and there may be other things going on, but I think let's try to boil it down to the main thing. What is Matthew's main purpose in including these women? I think they have one main connection. One thing that connects them all, links them together thematically, if you will, and that is suspicions of illegitimacy. Suspicions of illegitimacy surrounding their pregnancies. Now, in the case of Tamar and Bathsheba, there's no question about it. They both conceived children illegitimately in an illegitimate means outside of holy marriage. In the case of Rahab, we don't know if her conception of Boaz was within marriage or outside of marriage. The text doesn't tell us, but I have an inkling that it was within marriage to Salmon, because what happened, the Bible tells us, after Jericho was destroyed, where did Rahab go? She went with Israel. She was incorporated into the people of Israel. I would dare say she married Salmon. They had a blessed family, a holy family in that regard. But you can bet the farm about what happened in her life for years and years and years, just like happens in the church sometimes, God forbid, but it does. You can bet the farm that there were suspicions about a former prostitute from Jericho turned Israelite. People have a way of slandering us for things that happened long ago, don't they? This is not in my notes, but just as a reminder to you, do you realize you don't have a past anymore if you're in Christ? You're not that Rahab prostitute anymore, speaking metaphorically here. You don't have a past. You only have a future, friend. Don't you love that? Future. Now, what about Ruth, though? In the case of Ruth, there's absolutely, as far as I can tell, and I believe, there's no evidence at all of any type of fornication with Boaz. Yet, we know how people gossip. We know people gossip. Maybe they said something like this about Ruth. Very, very likely, very possibly. Can you believe Boaz? That son of a whore, Rahab, that son of a whore married Ruth, a pagan woman from Moab. Does that sound like something people would say? Yeah? Suspicions of illegitimacy in the marriage and or a pregnancy. Enter the last two names in the genealogy. Verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Joseph, who is Joseph? A lowly carpenter. At best, in our culture, he would be a lower middle class person. Maybe lower class, but lower middle class at best, probably. He was not the biological father of Jesus. He was an adoptive father to Jesus. And the suspicions whirled in that culture because of that. Matthew goes to great lengths to help us, grammatically speaking. He goes to great lengths to ensure that you and I understand that Jesus was the adoptive son of Joseph, not the biological. Mary, who is Mary? Mary was a lowly woman. Lowly. She was 14, 15 years old probably at most, maybe 16. Now, that's just, she was a virgin. She was not married. She fits that characteristic of that time. Lowly woman, a nobody. Unfortunately, in our day, in the last however many decades, centuries even maybe, the Roman Catholic Church has erred horrendously. They have erred heretically by elevating Mary to the level of sinless perfection, claiming that she was the product of an immaculate conception, just like Jesus. And I want you to understand that, because a lot of your Catholics in the pew don't understand what the church teaches by this. Roman Catholic theology teaches that Mary had no sin ever. Not just that she became sinless, she was never a sinner. That's how far they've elevated her. So, for example, listen to the words of St. Dominic as he describes how elevated they keep her, okay? After the divine office has to do with it, sort of a treasury of prayers, all these collection of prayers that they have, they believe in. After the divine office and the holy mass, no homage, worship. Oh, no, it's not worship, it's homage. No, it's worship. Homage is as agreeable to Jesus and His divine mother as the fervent prayer of the Holy Rosary since the work of salvation began with the angelic salutation, Hail Mary. The salvation of each one of us is in particular attached to this prayer. My salvation has nothing to do with Mary outside of the fact that she gave birth to our Savior. Period. You say, what is the Hail Mary? You've probably heard it in TV. Maybe you grew up Catholic. You maybe had to say it or wanted to say it at a time. I don't know. Here it is. Hail Mary, full of grace. This is just part of the rosary, but it's a huge part of it. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, if you meet your average Catholic, they'll say, well, we're not praying to her as our intercessory. It's just like saying, Hey, John, will you pray for me? We're just saying, hey, Mary, pray for me. But that's not the way it's worded there, is it? No. You're not just praying to Mary. You're praying to Mary to pray for you, and you say amen. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. Okay? It is a prayer. Friend, listen. There is no grace. There is no righteousness. There is no blessing. There is no nothing in your salvation that doesn't flow solely out of Christ alone. Christ alone. Mary was a natural born sinner, just like all of the other men and women on this genealogical list. She was a natural born sinner, just like me, just like you. She needed Christ. She needed the very one she bore in Bethlehem. She needed Him to save her. Jesus alone is the exalted Savior of His people. That's point one. But the purpose of this genealogy is not just to show the exaltation of Christ. We actually see the lowliness too, though. You see it? Jesus is the lowly Savior of His people. That's the first advent. He came lowly. And then one day He's going to come more obviously exaltedly. We have to understand the lowliness is His exaltation in many, many ways. Now, so from the world's perspective, at that time, and many people today would even say, Christ was born the illegitimate child of two adulterous nobodies. The Pharisees actually accused Jesus of this in John chapter 8, verse 41. They said, we weren't born of sexual immorality, implication, like you were, Jesus. But we know that Jesus is the legitimate Christ. He is the legitimate Son of God. And no amount of suspicion and gossip and slander from Satan and wicked men is going to change that. No, Jesus is the legitimate Christ who willingly lowered himself by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. And all that happened on that first Christmas in Bethlehem was God's fulfillment of the first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, God speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God, from the beginning, had a plan to crush Satan, to crush sin, and to crush death by sending Christ to crush the head. And he did. That is the fulfillment in Bethlehem. Now, here's how we end. I'm asking a couple questions. Did you notice that most of the people in this genealogy are basically unknown people? Basically. And we know a lot of them. We highlighted many of them. Some of these people were believers. The ones we know didn't know, the unknown people. Some of them were surely believers. Some of them were not, just like the ones that we know about were or were not. And yes, we could trace down more information about some of these people and maybe get to an idea of who they are. But for the most part, they're really just nobodies on a whole list. Especially the names during the Babylonian captivity. I mean, we don't know hardly any of those. Even more, what about the ones between the Babylonian captivity and when Christ came? You know, that they call it that silent period between Malachi, the prophet Malachi, and the apostle Matthew. What about all, we don't know anything about those people. They're unknown to us. Another thought, another question. Do you see, as we've read through this list, as we've talked about all these names, these people, that most Christians in the past 2,000 years fit the same category? Unknown? Mostly unknown. And when we think of the Charles Spurgeons and the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the John and Charles Wesleys, and we think about the Corrie ten Boones and, you know, all these influential Christians over the centuries and think, wow, those were important people. But by and large, you and I, we're going to go to our graves and we won't be remembered for very long, if at all, as Christians. Are you okay with that? I am. I hope you are. I'm actually okay with that. Why is that? Because God knows your name. And I really feel like this isn't just in Southern Baptist life. We're a Southern Baptist affiliated church. And other denominations, I think this happens in as well. People really want to make a name for themselves. And I would dare say oftentimes, as goes the desire to be known, so will go the health of that local church, or maybe even entire denominations. Are you okay with being nobody for the rest of your life? I am. Because God knows my name, and God knows your name. He knows the name of His people. He knows the name of everybody on this list. He knows who the saved ones were, who the saved ones weren't. He knows His people on that list, and that's all that matters. And He knows your name. If Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, He knows your name. He knows you by name from the day that you're saved. And in fact, we've learned in Ephesians 1 from before the creation of the world, He's known you. So we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate hope. We celebrate the hope we have in what Christ has done. We celebrate the hope that He knows our name. He's given us a name. We'll be given a special name, Revelation tells us, written upon us even, whether that's symbolic or literal, I don't know. Probably symbolic, but that's another sermon. I just know I'm known by Him. That's hope. What this world has to offer us with all the lights and the candles and the toys and the entertainments and the traditions and the, you fill in whatever else you want to do, apart from knowing Christ and being known by Him, they really are like a vapor that just, it's like a flower that opens up and it's dead, it's gone. And what I don't want people of God to be about at Christmas is all about what the world makes it to be. We're to be what God has made it to be. Okay? And so this morning, if you don't, not a Christian, and you don't have hope, you feel hopeless most of your days, it's because you don't know Christ, very likely. Look to Him today. Christian, let's look to Christ today and in this season. So what I want us to do is we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're going to go straight into the Lord's Supper after I pray. So ushers or deacons, if you go ahead and come, whoever's going to be helping this morning, serving. Let's pray. Let's give God our full attention this Christmas season. There's nothing wrong with the traditions and the gifts and the lights. There's nothing wrong with those if they're sanctified by Christ, right? And so let's begin our holiday season, Christmas, with this prayer and with this Lord's Supper. Lord,